Good to be with you here today. Last week, I spoke on a topic of biblical eldership, and it's hard to do that in 1 week because it's one of those things that's almost better left as a conversation because you feel like you open the door to the subject and then there's questions and concerns that come up as a result of that. And so I sent an email out this week to you guys to clarify some questions that came up, and that brought up other questions. So what I want to do this morning briefly before we continue our study in Titus is just cover some of these things. Now, I'll just confess to you, like I'm a non-confrontational person, and if it's just me historically, like I run away from stuff. I don't like, you know, having to say how it is. This is how it is, folks. And so what I want to briefly do is unpack scripture on just a few of these issues. Now, that some of these things are contentious in churches. Some of these issues have split churches. And what we want to do as a family is remain united. And so I have to tell you, look, I don't have a dog in the fight as it comes to some of these issues with eldership. I am doing my best to unpack scripture for you, and so I submit it to you. Look at it, study it, test it. If you have questions, let's talk. If there's doubts, let's talk. We're not a church that says, wow, if you don't agree with this, hit the road. Or if you have doubts, this is not the place for you. That's not what we say. We want to have a conversation because we believe God has called us together as family to work this stuff out. And so, one of the things that came up, one of the main questions that got asked was, what is the difference between an elder and a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to do a little bit of flipping around if you want to do that with us. The first verse I took everybody to is Ephesians 4:11. And this is Paul talking about the gifts that he's given to his people in the church to not only establish the church, but continue to grow the church so that it would be mature into the head, which is Jesus Christ. He said, and these he gave, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. So this word pastor in the verse means one who herds sheep. It's a shepherd. That's what he's talking about, is a shepherd. It's also one who serves as a guardian or a leader. And those who pastor or shepherd are those who effectively function under the direction of the over-shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So in this verse, there's some interesting things going on. There's the article, which is the word the. Okay, we all know about the word the in the Greek. The appears four times in this list of gifts, but there's five gifts it appears. And so we're lumping two of those gifts together because they only have one the in front of them, which indicates in the Greek likely that it is speaking of a dual gift or a double kind of a gift here. And so to indicate the proper context and the function of this dual gift, which would be a shepherd teacher, we turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. And so here Paul is talking about elder roles, but a special kind of elder, and this is what he says. Those elders, having led well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those laboring in the word and teaching. For the scriptures say, do not muzzle a threshing ox, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Well, this is interesting. Where is he getting at here? Well, the elders who have exercised a position of leadership in the church in a manner that meets the high standards of excellence, this is called to me, they did so splendidly, they led splendidly, are worthy, according to Paul, of a double honor. This is especially so, Paul writes, of those who labor in the word and teaching. Now, the word here generally refers to communicating with your mouth. It's taking what's in your mind and giving it out to everybody. That's what it's talking about. And it's frequently translated preaching. You may have it translated preaching in your Bible because the context likely involves handling scripture in an adept manner. It's to splendidly handle scripture, if we could call it that. So according to Paul, elders who have demonstrated faithfulness in excellence in leadership as well as teaching are worthy of a double honor. Now, the first honor is the office of an elder. because there is respect that comes with that. The second honor is getting paid for what you do. And the reason we know that is because Paul turns to two Old Testament proverbial sayings. One, don't muzzle a threshing ox, meaning if you got an animal that's working, don't starve him. Giving him food is important if you want him to work. And then secondly, a workman is worthy of his wages. And so this particular elder that is worthy of a double honor is one that leads well, one that teaches well, and in order to do those things, he probably needs to devote more of his time than he would have if he was working a full-time job. That's not to say there have not been pastors that had a job. There's nothing wrong with that. This is just opening the door in the church to this possibility taking place. And so this is the person we would call a pastor. That is an elder who, because of their ability to lead and teach, are paid to devote themselves to those things entirely. So, in conclusion, the title of pastor is applied to a vocational or a paid elder, one that has a double honor who excels in leadership and teaching. This man who, because of his gift, is called by the local church to apply his time to doing those things primarily. As such, not all elders are pastors, but all pastors are elders. An elder is the baseline. A pastor is a subset of an elder. Hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, we can talk about it more. Second question, what is the appropriate age of an elder? An elder, by its very terminology, seems to indicate somebody who's lived a lot of life, who has wisdom, perhaps a grandpa, somebody with a beard and graying hair. I mean, that's what we think of when we think of an elder. And certainly, the elder qualifications of being a one-woman man and having a household that is in order would indicate to us, at least on the face of it, that, man, it's got to be at least a guy that's married and at least a guy that has kids, right? That he could have a house that's in order and the age that goes with those things. The problem with that is neither Timothy or Titus were married, and it's very likely they didn't have kids. And so these are men being given a significant role and responsibility in the early church to go plant churches and establish elders, and it doesn't look like they were married or had kids. So those qualifications that we look at for an elder are true if that is the status in life of that person. If you have a man who's married and has kids, well, he's got to be a one-woman man. And he's got to have a household in order. Further, Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, it would be better if you're like me and you didn't actually get married and could just devote yourself to ministry. That's not many of you, but if you could be like me, if you can receive the saying, do what I do and devote yourself. Because if you're married, you've got the concerns of your wife to consider. If you've got kids, you've got the concerns of your kids to consider. Far better, in my opinion, that you just be you and you can go for it. Well, that kind of person obviously is not married and not having kids. So these qualifications apply to a man, then, who that is true of. We conclude, then, that there's not a particular age, a set age, that one is suitable to become an elder. The only restrictions are that they not be new in the faith, as Paul warns, or they will become conceited and they will not understand how to lead properly. Also that they meet the biblical qualifications and be willing and able to carry out the role and the responsibilities of an elder. That's what we're looking to. Okay, last one. Hot seat. Can women be elders? Uh-oh. I thought I should wear a helmet here to church today for this one. The chairs are going to fly, right? The short answer is, are you ready for it? No. Can that be, Justin, the chauvinist? Women can't be elders here at Christ Life? Well, again, we're going to go to Scripture on this, okay? So you don't have to take my word for it. We got to look at Scripture. In 1 Timothy, again, a book written to the church, Paul said this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Whoa. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's a tough verse, folks. We haven't taught on that one yet. A lot of folks would say, look, The issue here is the culture. Women in that culture were looked down upon. They were rejected. They couldn't even testify in a court of law. And so Paul is speaking to that culture. Indeed, he's speaking to that culture. The problem is this. He points to two things, two examples, which serve to take this out of a cultural context and put it into the universal context. And it can't be cultural convention of the time, because the two events that Paul lists in the life of mankind predate culture altogether. We're talking about Adam and Eve here. And that's true no matter what cultural context you're in. Whether you live 2,000 years ago in the Greek culture or you live right now, these two events that Paul points to are the same regardless. And those are his reasons for saying that women should not have authority over a man in the church of Jesus Christ. Further, in Corinthians, Paul states this. This is 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So here Paul is laying out the authority, the order of authority in the home and in the church. If a woman doesn't have authority over the husband in her home, we can't say that she should have authority over him in the church, much less so other men in the church. This would be to flip the order of authority that God has laid out for his church. Now, having said that, now being in trouble with some of you, quite frankly, we have to say this. This is not to say women can't lead in the church, women can't teach in the church. They are just not to have that role of authority in a corporate sense over men. Women are phenomenal. The church would not exist without women. Women have been cornerstones of the church throughout history. We're not denying that. We're just saying in these small areas, which really are a fractional area of the life of the church, God has not ordained that for women to serve. That's all that we're saying. We don't dislike women. We love women. God has given them specific gifts and calling to serve in the church, and we want to honor that. And we want to empower them to do that. This is not about limiting women needlessly, but we are trying to be obedient to the word of God here, and that's what we're doing. So, if there's other questions, if there's other concerns, you guys text me like you've been doing. You can shoot me an email. Let me know. Nothing's off the table. We can discuss it. If I've not done a good job of explaining it here this morning, we can keep talking. But I want to leave the door open to that, because like we said earlier, these are things that we need to work through together, not things that we need to separate about. Okay? So, there it is. And on with more of Titus. In 1983, Korean airliner 007 took off from New York City, headed to Anchorage, Alaska, and then on to Seoul, Korea. When the plane took off from Anchorage, there was an error of about 1 degree in the flight plan. And that 1 degree difference had a huge impact on that flight, the fate of 269 people on board. Korean flight 007 accidentally flew into Russian airspace, where it was shot down by Soviet fighter jets, and everyone on board lost their lives. It was a tragic day and a tragic mistake. 1 degree meant the difference between life and death for all of those people. So this story illustrates with some pretty extreme consequences the danger of deviation and how even the slightest miscalculation, even by a degree at the beginning of a flight plan, can lead to being lots of degrees off. In fact, over countries that you shouldn't even be. And so it can be with the church. And our understanding of truth and our willingness to align ourselves with Scripture, there are things along the way we go, well, that's pretty close. But man, we take this out a few steps and we find ourselves in trouble. So Paul, to that end, is writing this letter to young Titus on an island where people are crazy. Okay? Paul has shared some instructions with Titus. Namely, to straighten out this church, or the churches on Crete, and to align them with biblical instruction. Well, this is important, because as we have seen and will see, the church at Crete was just more than 1 degree off, okay? It was like 5, 6, 20, something like that. We've titled our series in the book of Titus, Fulfilling Family. And we're talking about experiencing God's family, that is us together, the way God intended us to experience His family in the church. And in order to do that, we have to be obedient to His Word. We don't get all that we are supposed to get that God has for us in His church family if we don't do it the way that He says to do it. And so we're bringing ourselves into alignment with His Word. Certainly we do this in regard to church leadership. That's what we talked about, these elder qualifications that Paul laid out last week. But interestingly enough, in the book, Paul follows these elder qualifications with a commentary on the spiritual condition of these churches on this island of Crete. It serves to caution us against bad theology, personal agendas, and the true danger that comes from deviating from God's plan, regardless of how minor it seems to us in the moment. And what we want to say this morning is that we, the church, can overcome cultural challenges, deviations, theological challenges by aligning ourselves with Scripture. That's what God's Word is here for, if we will submit ourselves to it. What we're quick to add is that these cultural challenges are in reality theological challenges, aren't they? Posed by a rebellious world. So let's jump in. If you have a Bible, we're in Titus 1, 10 through 16 this morning. Paul continues, "For there are many rebellious, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those who are from the circumcision, which it is necessary to silence, who ruin whole households, teaching that which is not necessary for the sake of dishonest gain. One of their own, a prophet, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Wow, sounds like a great church. "This testimony is true," Paul adds, "for which reason reprove them severely in order that they may be sound in the faith. Do not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments which turn men away from the truth. All things are pure to those who are pure, but to those who have been defiled and are unbelieving, nothing is pure, for they have been defiled in their mind and conscience. They claim to know God but deny His works, being detestable and disobedient, unfit for every good work." And verse 10 here begins with the word "for" or "therefore," and we know just what came before. This was the qualifications for elders, and verse 9 says this, "holding fast to the teaching of the faithful word, that he may be able," that is the elder, "may be able to exhort in the instruction of that which is sound and speak against that's what is wrong to correct." So very appropriate. These elders, these guys, they need to know God's word. They need to be ready to teach it. They need to be ready to warn because, boom, look what's going on in the church. And preaching elder qualifications can be a bit dry, but through an understanding and obedience to these instructions, the church thrives regardless of what's going on outside. This could not be said to be true of Crete. The church is on Crete. So Paul is going to highlight three areas of growth with regard to the condition of this church. First, he identifies the challenges of the culture. Then he prescribes a course of action. And finally, he addresses the spiritual condition of what really was going on in this church. First thing we note this morning is the peril of the Cretan church. The peril of the Cretan church, and this is verses 10 through 13. Paul said that there are many rebellious, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those who are from the circumcision, which is necessary to silence, who ruin whole households, teaching that which is not necessary for the sake of dishonest gain. One of their own, a prophet, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. So, Paul begins by identifying some problem people in the Cretan church. It's their agenda and how we're going to deal with what's going on there, but also the danger of the influence that these people had in the church. The church is in trouble, obviously. And Titus and the elders that he appoints are going to be crucial for combating the issue of doctrinal error and division that was widespread on the island. Paul wrote that many of the people in the church were rebellious, and this speaks to being in a position of refusing a submission to authority. It's somebody who is undisciplined, it's somebody who's disobedient and rebellious. These people in the church were actively defying authority. They were all about that. We are to know here how their behavior, these characteristics of their behavior, was totally opposite to what an elder qualification would be. They're acting in opposition to God's plan for the leadership of His church. They desired to lead, clearly, but their leadership would have taken the church in completely the wrong direction. So they thumb their nose at those then who were to lead the church, and in doing so, they show a disregard for God Himself. Well, Paul also calls them idle talkers. In other words, they were windbags. It's actually what the dictionary says. You got a bunch of windbags in the church, right? These are people that fill the air with speech that serve no purpose at all in the church. No positive purpose at all. They were running their mouths. There was a lot of noise, but nothing of substance. It didn't build anyone up, and it had the potential for confusing and distracting the flock from who it was that they were to focus on. Their intent was to deceive. This word deceive is a compound of two words. The first word is the process of careful consideration, thinking, and understanding. Well, that's an interesting first word. But the second word was deception and deceitfulness. So it's not too far of a reach to suggest that these people twisted, upended, distorted, and opposed right thinking with their words. They were here to undo right thinking that Titus was there to put in place. They willfully misled the flock to believe that things that were true were not true, and things that were lies were in fact true. The most flagrant offenders in this regard, Paul calls out by name. He refers to them as those of the circumcision. Who are these guys? Why would they want that name? Doesn't sound great. Well, these were Jews who were part of the church who clung to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and rabbinical tradition. And they said, these things still have to be true of you or you don't go to heaven. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the feast. You need to observe the ceremonial law or doesn't count. How did we get here? Well, we see that many Jewish Cretans were present at the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts 2:11. They were there when that happened. They heard the message. They likely brought it back to the island of Crete. But it was new, and old habits die hard. So they likely fell into old habits of behavior. But where they erred was saying that these are the way it is to be now. And in doing so, they neglected the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was such an issue, it wasn't even limited to the island of Crete. In fact, it was such a big deal in all of the churches of the known world at the time that the Jerusalem Council had to address it, and they wrote a letter to churches about this. And in this letter they said, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, that is, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. This was the charge. They're saying this has to happen. And so the Jerusalem Council weighs in on this, and this is in Acts 5:29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So here's the situation. We got a problem. We're trying to evangelize the Jewish communities where these churches are being planted, but they've got these old patterns. And some who claim now Christ are using those old patterns to say the church now has to do these things, and we have disunity. The churches are splitting, right? We've got issues. And so the council in Jerusalem, made up of apostles, writes a letter, and they say, look, here's what we're going to have to do. We don't want to kill our credibility among those that we are trying to lead to Christ, and so abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood. And from what has been strangled, abstain from sexual immorality. That's a good thing. And if you keep yourself from these things, you would do well. Very well. So here's the deal. We're going to make some concessions. Not among those concessions was circumcision, though. And that's the thing. That's what they were insisting on. Still, despite the ruling of the apostles and the elders, many persisted in teaching Jewish legalism and deceiving those in churches on Crete. It was a bad situation. So much so that Paul writes to Titus telling him that it is necessary that these people be silenced. In other words, it's absolutely crucial. It must happen. They must be quiet. Sounds ominous. How were they to be silenced? Well, we have to look at the example of Jesus Christ. How did he silence? He used the words of Scripture. He spoke truth. He didn't kill them, okay? We're not killing people in the church. It's not how we deal with dissent here or disagreement. That's not what he was referencing. But they were to be answered with truth. That's what elders are here for. He silenced the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. He silenced them, what? With the word of truth, by debate. He in turn silenced the Pharisees in Matthew 22, 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Why? Because he could answer them. He was no lightweight. This is again why it's so important that the elder cling to sound teaching of the word, because we will need it. If you do not have command of the word, you cannot answer dissenters and deceivers. It is the primary tool for instruction and silencing those who would divide the church. Well, that these people should be silenced was so important because the results were devastating. And the family. Paul says that they were one who ruined whole households, he said. And we may picture it like mom, dad, kids. I mean, that certainly could be in view. But we have to understand, too, that the church was meeting in houses on the island of Crete. And so these guys would go in. They would deliver this doctrine of legalism, and these households where the church was meeting would be divided on these issues. And rather than living in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and moving forward, they were divided, arguing about whether they needed to be circumcised or not in order to please God. But we note that disunity is a natural fruit of false teaching. Paul identifies it here as a result of teaching that which is not necessary. So the people of Crete were being deceived by teaching that was literally not necessary for salvation at all. In fact, it was going the opposite direction and was very destructive. The result was that the local church family was being taught that works would save them apart from faith. And that's really is at the core of the issue. You want God to be pleased with you? Do this act. Do this thing. Then you're in. Then you're in the kingdom if you just do this stuff. This issue is so serious that Paul addressed it in churches in Colossae and Galatia. To the Galatians, he wrote, "I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Sounds mad. He's real mad. This guy sacrifices his life to travel and bring the good news to people so that they might be saved. And then people come in behind him and contradict it and lie and divide. See, Judaism was only a shadow of what was now here in Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why go back? Is Paul's question. We must insist then that the true word of God, the true gospel, be taught in church. That is specifically the gospel of salvation by grace through faith without works. The consequences are that the household gets led to ruin. You see, we don't identify with a covenant through flesh any longer, but through the Spirit. To continue continue to try to identify with a covenant in the flesh is to slow and eventually end spiritual growth. See, these guys were pious. They sounded good, but they weren't holy. They were moral, but what they advocated was not eternal at all. And this not only affected the accuracy of what was taught in churches, it also was leading to their exploitation, because these guys were all about dishonest gain, Paul says. So if the proof of their destructive behavior was not already evident in what was happening in the households of the Cretan church, Paul adds that the motivation for such behavior was gain. These guys were hucksters. They were frauds. They weren't concerned about the spiritual condition of the church. They were taking advantage of the church using the enemy's playbook. And this is the playbook. You tell a lie, you take the lie and use it to breed fear and doubt. And then once fear and doubt is there, you manipulate the resulting emotional state for selfish ends. So I whip everybody into a frenzy. You're scared. You're insecure. And then I go, I could help. I know how to settle this. But the answer is a lie. And that's what these guys were doing. It's what the culture did on Crete. Lazy beasts, right? Always liars. Evil beasts. Lazy gluttons. Evil beasts. This was the culture. This was kind of the direction. A few degrees off in Crete. We should see here the importance of elders and those that meet those qualifications. One of the qualifications is that an elder can't be a lover of money. Here's why. Manipulate. Family, our culture is no friend to the church now. Much of what it brings into the church is dangerous. Fortunately, Paul left him with some instructions on how to deal with it. And so, here we go. This is what is to be done about this. He gives us the prescription for the Cretan church. There's a prescription for it, right? And it's not more cowbell, okay? For this is the reason, reprove them severely in order that they be sound in the faith. Do not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments which turn men away from the truth. So Paul moves to prescribe the proper response to the Cretans' behavior. Some of us would get mad and we'd get in people's face and we'd yell about it. We'd have some harsh words for these dividers of the church. Paul says that they are to be reproved and reproved severely. To reprove is to bring a person to the point of recognizing that they were wrong. It's to reason with them and show them, hey, this isn't the way you do it. This is the way you do it, to the point where they agree. And it's to be done rigorously, like right now and until they get it. Don't stop. I'm not going to let up until you understand that what you're doing is wrong. So the severity of their error necessitated the severity of their correction. However, we understand from the verse that there is hope for them. He didn't just write them off, because it takes place with an end to their faith being sound and free from error, so that they can contribute to the church in a way that builds it up. The result was that the Cretan church would have a sound faith, would have a correct faith. That said, there were some things that Titus was to ignore, namely Jewish myths and their commandments. What's Paul talking about here? Well, one scholar suggests that myths very well could apply to a highly developed practice of numerology connected to the Hebrew language. Maybe that was it. Commandments were likely addition to the law by rabbis that added and often contradicted or nullified scripture. Likely, this is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it said this, but I say this. He was talking about those rabbinical commands. Time and energy spent in the pursuit of these kind of things was worthless, Paul says. Church is like, yeah, we're not into that stuff. I'm not concerned about Hebrew numerology. I'm not concerned about the commands of rabbis. Well, wait, can you think of anything else that might lead us off track here? Doesn't have to be those things. Can you think of anything we might argue about here in the church that would not lead us forward, that would not be kingdom-oriented, that would not be necessarily truth-oriented, but would just be squabbling? Well, the author of Hebrews warned them about their arguments in the basics of theology. He says, look, you want to argue about these fundamental salvation issues, you're not going anywhere. There's lots more to talk about. There's lots more to learn. And you guys are back here at salvation, bickering among yourselves. Church, what traction are we losing over this kind of stuff? What time are we wasting? What progress are we falling behind in? Because we, perhaps like the Cretan church, get sidetracked into some of these issues from the latest book or whatever. And we're arguing. We don't know what to think about it. We've neglected the truth. Well, all of this led to Paul's assessment. And that assessment was the problem of the Cretan church. There was a problem going on here. He's going to unpack that for us in verses 15 and 16. He says this, "All things are pure to those who are pure, but to those who have been defiled and are unbelieving, nothing is pure. For they have been defiled in their mind and conscience. They claim to know God, but deny His works, being detestable and disobedient, unfit for every good work." So we noted before that there is a fundamental change between the old covenant that they followed in the Old Testament and the new covenant that is in the New Testament. Living out the truth in which Paul instructs Titus is essential for the Cretan church to discern truth from error, which they were not doing. Now, this first phrase in this verse can throw us a little bit. Can all things be pure? Really? Can all things? I can sure think of some things that are not pure. I mean, I'm sure you can too. Well, Paul is likely referring to the principle that Jesus talked about in Mark 17, where he said this, "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jewish myths and commandments likely forbade certain things as bad in and of themselves because they were not allowed to be eaten of or partaken according to the law. So they were just out, right? Followers abstained from certain food and practices, making themselves holy, ceremonial clean, and able to participate in the worship in the ancient world. And now, that's gone away. That's different under the law of love and the covenant of grace. Things in and of themselves aren't bad. They're not moral or amoral. They're just things that God created. This line of thinking would have run opposite to those Jews who sought for the church of Christ to return to the law. But we remind you of Peter's vision in the book of Acts. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so in this vision, this kind of weird vision to Peter, he was being told, look, there were things you used to be not allowed to partake of, not anymore. Okay? What I have called clean, do not call common. But followers still abstained. They still said those things are not clean. We don't do that. You know what this was? This was ancient virtue signaling. Okay, that's what was going on in the church. Yeah, I don't eat that stuff. We don't do that. No. Not here. Not here. We're holy. We're pious. Right? We don't engage in eating that kind of stuff. There's lots of contemporary applications to this, family. But now all things are good by virtue of the nature of our Creator. Doesn't mean that all things are beneficial. Doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. It's not a license to go crazy. We still have to be sensitive to our conscience and the Holy Spirit and the conscience of others. But what are we to understand then? This cleanliness is a heart issue in the church. Cleanliness is about here. It's not about what you put in. It's about what comes out. That's the point Paul is trying to make. That said, for the person who's defiled and who is unbelieving or faithless, nothing is pure. This is a person who has first been defiled, meaning that their purity has been violated by immoral behavior. They're an immoral person. Secondly, they're unbelieving or faithless, Paul says, and because of their rejection of the teaching of Christ and the apostles, their false piety led them to oppose truth and lead others to do the same. Their faithlessness is evident in their unwillingness to take on faith, that evil doesn't rest in the thing but in the heart. And it's a hard thing to take on. It's hard for human beings to go, yeah, the evil is right here. I'd rather evil be out there. That's evil. That's evil. Yeah, sure. I'm good, so I won't touch evil things. But Paul's saying, no. Guys, it's right here. This is the source, okay? And you're blaming it on stuff. You're blaming it on food. Guys, the problem is our heart. And as such, their hearts remained unexamined. Jesus warned the Pharisees, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. This meant that for them, because they rejected an examination of their heart, that nothing could be pure because they couldn't have a pure heart because they rejected Christ. And so their mind and their conscience had been defiled. They couldn't see straight. They couldn't do right because they couldn't honor God because they hadn't submitted to God. They claim to know God, but they deny His works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for every good work. Talking about this, one scholar says, Paul's devastating punch is that instead of becoming or keeping themselves pure by eating only pure things, the very fact that they consider anything impure and therefore need regulations for their own purity is the demonstration that they are false teachers and are themselves corrupted. They are so precisely because they also do not believe. That is, they do not put their trust in Christ. Thus, in the age of the Spirit, everything is new. The one who seeks purity by obedience to regulations, that is, human commandments, turns out not to be the one of God's people at all, but among the unbelieving, and that was the issue. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they went back to commands. They loved the law. They said, we want to get back there. And that sounds insane to us, but man, it's so much more comfortable to have the law. It's so much more comfortable to have things black and white. Just don't tell me to live in moderation. Just tell me how many drinks I can have. Okay, what's the law on this? Give me the black and white. That's not what's going on. Jesus said, receive me, know me, live in love, live in grace with one another. The law makes you aware of sin. It was a tutor, but now we have the Son and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And these people were saying, we don't live by the Spirit. We live by the law. They were bringing the church back into a covenant that had been filled by Messiah. This is dangerous stuff. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked to men and women who are doing good things but not eternal things. And he warned them. And this is Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This verse is pretty sobering. Because we can do good things. We could cast out demons. Look at that. We could do many mighty works. And the fact that we may not know God and not join Him in eternity ought to terrify us. Are we doing good things? Are we doing eternal things? Folks, we can do good things all day with the potential of not doing anything that amounts to anything in the kingdom or for us as individual followers of Jesus Christ. I remember that verse changed my ministry. I taught that verse, and as I was teaching that verse, that thought occurred to me. Wow, I'm doing a bunch of good things. Am I doing eternal things? Friends and family, are we doing good things and not eternal things? Are we walking with God, filled with the Spirit, moving his kingdom forward? Or are we stuck in the law, trying to do things in our own power, trying to virtue signal for the church? It's a good question. Worship team, I'm going to invite you up. As we close, our culture would have us believe that what we discuss today in terms of biblical alignment is merely splitting hairs. It's not really that important, okay? We're all going the same place. How does it matter how we get there? But the truth is that the distinguishing feature of the Christian faith is that we cannot merit our salvation. That's the line in the sand. Every other faith-based system, every other religion is in some way earning something, following laws in a performance-based relationship with God to get something. And in those faith-based systems, we possess the power to get salvation because we obey, not Christianity. In Christianity, we receive the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We believe that He came here in flesh. He lived, taught, that He died and was buried and on the third day rose again and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, having completed that which He set out to do. Friends, truth matters. The gospel matters. Theology is important. God's word is crucial. The quality of church leadership is important. Because if the church gets it wrong, it leads to a ruined household. You see, if quality, biblically qualified leadership is not in place, the church loses a layer of support for proper doctrine, as well as protection from exploitation from those who would seek to take advantage. So folks, I want to encourage you as you mull these things over. I know this has been a heavy couple weeks. As you think about it, as you pray about it, understand that this is important stuff. We need to grasp it because the future of Christ's life depends on our unity in these areas. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We recognize that it is challenging sometimes to us as individuals. It certainly challenges cultural convention. But God, we ask that You continue to work in our hearts as we process Your Word, that we would continue to be obedient to it, that You would give us submissive and teachable hearts, that we would seek to honor You above all else, that You might even reveal to us ways in which our culture has infiltrated our thinking, has infiltrated what we love and what we desire. God, I pray that we would deal with that we would truly desire You, that we would desire truth, and to be aligned